Well, open your Bible with me again, if you will, to Philippians chapter 1 this morning. We want to continue our study of this first chapter, and we come to, I think, a very powerful, personal, really practical portion, not only of this letter, but of Scripture in general. It's a passage that has relevance to everyone because it's a passage that touches on the subject of death. As we've established, Paul was facing the prospect of death, execution, actually, as he wrote this letter. He had been arrested some 3 to 4 years earlier and in Jerusalem and had been in custody now 2 years in Caesarea, 2 years in Rome, chained the whole time to a Roman guard. And at his first trial, no one supported him, no one stood with him, no one spoke in his defense. And now he's awaiting the second phase of his trial, the sentencing part, and doesn't know what the outcome will be. Will he be released or will he be executed by the Roman authorities? He doesn't know. And that's the background for this passage. And that's why it's so compelling and so thrilling, because here you have this faithful Christian man, this faithful minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ, being dragged around all over the Roman Empire, really, because nobody knows what to do with him. He ends up in Rome under house arrest and has access now to the whole Praetorian Guard, these Roman elite Roman soldiers who are guarding him and protecting him. And his whole life, it would seem, from a human perspective, is now in limbo. It's like somebody just pushed the pause button and he's just hanging there in suspense, waiting 4 years. And we would look at that and go, what a rude interruption to a very successful life, right? What a tragedy. And here he is now in danger, his life in danger of being cut short. And how does Paul deal with that? How is he not enraged with anger by the injustice of it all, or at least filled with anxiety and fear? But he isn't. He's filled with confidence and hope and joy, and we would say, what's wrong with this guy, right? What's wrong with him? Is he just the eternal optimist who always sees the glass as half full, or the silver lining in the cloud, or what? And we've seen already in verses 12 to 14 his attitude toward all these unpleasant circumstances. His joy is not affected by them. He has joy even in very difficult, even unjust circumstances. Because why? Because the gospel hasn't been hindered by any of that. And his joy is, after all, in the gospel, in the progress of the gospel. We've seen already in verses 15 through 18 his attitude toward unpleasant people. His joy is not diminished by that either. He has joy even as other ministers are using this opportunity to make themselves more prominent. And it doesn't matter. The gospel is being preached. Christ is being proclaimed. That's all that matters. And so he says, in this I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice. And then here in verses 19 through 21, we see his attitude toward an unpleasant death, or the prospect of that. And again, his joy is not affected. Not that he was anxious to die, he just wasn't anxious at all about it. Live or die, it's a win-win either way. Joy if I live, joy if I die. Now, raise your hand if you think that's the typical attitude toward death. It's not, is it? Not at all. In fact, there was a Yahoo survey on this, for what that's worth, but there was. The question was exactly that. How do you feel about death? Do you wonder a lot about it? Are you afraid of it? Will you embrace it? Do you feel like you're going to die soon? Do you believe there is place after death? And the answers were, one, yeah, I believe there is a place after death. Towards death, I don't really have an opinion. It's like a whatever kind of feeling. I just don't want it to be painful, and I'm all good. Second answer, fascinated. Yes, I wonder a lot about it. No, I'm not afraid of it. Yes, I embrace it. Yes, I feel I will die at a young age. I'm not quite sure if there's a place after death. I hope there is. Third answer, I don't waste my time fretting about it because it's inevitable. I'm completely indifferent about my death, and I'm not afraid to die at all. I'm actually kind of curious to know what happens, not that I'll be planning on trying it anytime soon, even though I think that once you die, you die. I am scared, however, about loved ones dying before I do. Fourth person said, it's an inevitable part of life. Thinking about it confuses me and makes me ponder for hours, so I tend to not think about it. Fifth person answered, I say, bring it on. I'm ready whenever, if it was meant to be, it would be, and I'm an atheist anyway, so I don't believe in heaven or hell. And the sixth person said, do you wonder about it a lot? No. Are you afraid of it? No. Will you embrace it? I'll have to. Do you feel like you're going to die soon? No. I'm turning 14 in 7 days. Do you believe there's a place after death? There better be, or I'm writing a letter of complaint. To whom? I don't know. That's probably typical, right? That's fairly typical representation. Passive resignation. Indifference. Whatever. Whenever. Who cares? Que sera, sera. Thank you very much, Doris Day. There's uncertainty, there's wishful thinking, there's curiosity a little bit, confusion, some apprehension, just hope it isn't painful. Just hope it isn't painful. Well, may I say, that's not what Paul was saying. Not at all. Far from it. Look at what he says here. Pick it up in verse 18. What then, only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. That is not passive resignation, is it? That is not indifference. That is not confusion. Certainly it's not ignorance or arrogance or uncertainty or fear. But it's revealing because this, I think, is really kind of an ultimate test of your joy. Could your joy pass the death test? Could your joy pass the death test? What if you faced the prospect of dying? Try to put yourself in Paul's place here. How would you deal with it? How would you deal with this sort of limbo, waiting, not knowing what is going to be your future? That's what he was dealing with here. And so the question here is framed by Paul's own experience. The question is, how do you have confidence in death or in the prospect of death or being in a life or death situation like this? How do you have joy in the prospect of death, even if it's seemingly an untimely death or an unjust death? How can you face death without fear, without anxiety, without anger, without feeling that your life has been prematurely cut short, taken from you and those that you leave behind? I think that's maybe a way practically to apply this to us. So let's look here at some of the things that Paul brings out as he talks us through this. I would call these five anchors of hope in the face of death. Five anchors of hope in the face of death. Number one would be the providence of God. The providence of God. Verse 19, he says, for I know. I know. Oida is the Greek term. To know or perceive, to be sure is the idea. It has to do with deep personal conviction or having a settled confidence about something. I know that this. Now, what does he mean by this? Well, all this, all these circumstances, my imprisonment, my trial, the gospel being preached now from impure motives and pure, all of this will turn out. I love that phrase. It will all turn out. We use that, don't we? It'll turn out. It'll turn out. That's what he believed. He was convinced of that. All this will turn out for my deliverance. And it's interesting, here you have the basic New Testament Greek term for salvation. Soteria, just a generic word that can mean either temporal kind of deliverance, or it's the word we use for our eternal salvation, the salvation of our souls, eternal life. So the question would be, what does he mean here by that? Is he talking about physical deliverance from his situation, or is he talking about salvation ultimately? Is all this working for his salvation, or is all this working for his deliverance? And I think the issue is, he doesn't know. He doesn't know what's going to happen. He doesn't know whether he's going to be delivered or whether he's going to die and be delivered, right? But either way, he knows that he's going to be. So he's basically just saying that all this is temporary, and all of this is leading to a conclusion that is deliverance. I'm going to come out of this, and I may come out with my life and be spared any further trouble, or I may come out of it on the other side of life. I may come out of it in glory, but either way, I'm going to be saved. I'm going to be delivered. So I think that's what he's saying. In a sense, he's saying, I don't know which it will be. What I do know is that what I'm going through now is all going to turn out. And it's going to turn out the right way. It's going to turn out for my deliverance. Whether that deliverance is to be escorted into the presence of Christ through death, or whether that deliverance is to be released from prison and my normal life resume, either way, it's God's plan, and he's in control of it, and I trust him. So I think what he's focused on is not what he doesn't know, but what he does know. And what he does know is, in the providence of God, God's plan for his life will be accomplished. Now, how does he know that? He says, I know this will turn out for my deliverance. How does he know that? He knows it for at least two reasons. Number one, he knows God. And number two, he knows Scripture. He knows God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. He ought to know that. He wrote it, Romans 8:28. But he also knows Scripture, Old Testament Scripture. In fact, the thought here, I think, is a verbatim quote from an Old Testament passage in the book of Job. Job said this exact same thing. In fact, the Greek translation, the Septuagint, makes these almost identical. There in Job 13:16, Job had said, this also will be my salvation. And in the context, you remember the scenario, you know, Job has endured all this suffering, and now his friends have come, and they're almost like his accusers, and they keep saying to him, Job, you know, you need to come clean. Obviously, you've done something wrong, or all this wouldn't have come upon you, so what is it? Repent, confess. And he keeps pleading his innocence, pleading his integrity. And so he says, no, I haven't done anything wrong. This will turn out for my salvation. And by that, he means, in the end, I will be vindicated. In the end, I will be proven just and right. I will be saved. And I think that's exactly the context and exactly the point Paul here is making as well. He's in a very similar spot as Job. And he knows exactly what Job knew, that this will be my salvation. What a great confidence comes from knowing God and knowing Scripture. And that's Paul's comfort, and that's his source of joy. God has a plan for my life, and whatever it is, it's good, and it will happen. It will be accomplished. And whether he saves me through death or through release, either way, I will be delivered, and God's purposes will be accomplished. In other words, what he's basically saying, and I think we could own this too in the same way, just embracing this idea that nothing has happened to me outside the plan of God. Nothing happens in my life that is outside the plan of God for my life. This is all part of the plan. This all fits. That's why it will all turn out for my deliverance. This is the path to my deliverance. So what a blessing to have that knowledge, to be able to say, I know that, I'm convinced of that, I'm persuaded of that, I'm sure of that. I have a settled conviction about that. I can be unsettled and frankly unraveled by everything that's going on around me, but I have a settled confidence that this is all part of God's plan and He's in control of what's going on and His purpose, whatever it is, and I'm okay with whatever it is, will be accomplished. I hope you have that. Do you have that? That sense of confidence in your heart that whatever is happening around you, whatever your circumstances are, in the providence of God, His plan for your life will turn out. It is going to be accomplished exactly as He intends. If you belong to Christ, you will be saved. Whether that's temporal deliverance from your present trouble or eternal deliverance from all of life's trouble. Either way, His providence, His plan, His purpose will be accomplished. And either way, you could say, it is well with my soul. Psalm 138:8 says it, the Lord will accomplish what concerns me. Remember that verse, Psalm 138:8? Thy loving kindness, O Lord, is everlasting. Do not forsake the works of thy hands. And that's exactly where Paul was anchored right there, that thought, that the Lord is going to accomplish what concerns me. He is loving. He is kind. He is faithful. He is everlasting. He's not going to forsake the work of His hands. And so it's just a basic principle of Scripture that he's clinging to here. God delivers His people. He delivers them in life or He delivers them in death. But either way, He delivers them safely to His eternal kingdom. And that's His anchor. A second anchor of hope in the prospect of death would be, notice the prayers of the saints. He says, this will turn out for my deliverance. How? Through your prayers. Paul believed in the efficacy of prayer. The fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much, right? James 5. Paul believed that. I will be delivered through your prayers. It's an amazing thought, really. Your prayers count. You know, here I am all the way over here in Rome, and there you are back there in Philippi. Your prayers have an impact directly on the outcome of what's going on in my life. Prayer works. God works in answer to prayer. Somehow, in the providence of God, our prayers are instrumental in the fulfillment of God's purposes. Can you get your mind around that? I can't. People say to me, how does that work? I don't know how it works, but I don't know how cell phones work either. I still use one. So the point is, it's encouragement to pray, isn't it? To understand what Paul is saying here, that somehow, in the mystery of God's sovereign plan, our prayers, he's literally saying, your prayers play a role in my deliverance. Amazing. But that should compel us to pray, shouldn't it? All the time, about everything, for everyone. Literally, as he says in Ephesians 6:18, for all the saints, praying at all times with all perseverance, Because it really does matter. It really does count. God is always going to accomplish His purposes, but He is going to do so through your prayers, through your petitions, your intercessions. Great thought, great encouragement to pray. So to live in that state of confidence and joy of knowing that God will be faithful to answer the prayers of His people and God's people will be faithful to pray. That was an anchor for Paul. That was footing for him in this very difficult time. That's why, you know, I think about this frequently. Anytime you're prompted to pray for someone, you should stop and do it right now. I mean, I don't know if it's just age and you know, whatever wakes me up in the middle of the night, but I find myself more and more often just kind of coming awake in the middle of the night and laying there thinking, why am I awake? You know, what am I supposed to be worrying about right now? You know, so I go through my checklist, you know, are all the kids home in bed? I think so, yeah. Did I leave the garage door open? You know, is the car running in the garage? I don't know what's going on here. And you finally realize, oh, maybe there's somebody I'm supposed to be praying for, you know. Or I often just wake up in the middle of the night, I mean, wide awake, literally, thinking about someone. And I'm like, oh, I guess I need to be praying. Something's going on. I don't know what. But anytime that happens, understand that's you're part of the means. I don't know how it works, but you're part of the means that God is using. So pray. I will be delivered through your prayers. So as you're prompted to pray, be sure and do that. And don't try to sort it out in your mind, or I don't want to. I mean, is God's will going to be accomplished even if I don't pray? Yes. But God uses means. And we're part of the means He uses. And why wouldn't you want to be a part of that, right? Why wouldn't you want to be a part of that process? A third anchor for Paul was not only the prayers of the saints, but the provision of the Spirit. He says, my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And there you see the cooperation here between those two, the divine, the human side and the divine side. Paul says, I depend on both. My deliverance, whatever it turns out to be, whether it's salvation through my release or salvation through my death, my deliverance depends on your prayers and the Spirit's provision. And I like that he says the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Normally we think the Spirit of God. So what is he doing there? He's one, emphasizing that Jesus is God. You can call the Holy Spirit the Spirit of God or the Spirit of Jesus Christ, either way. But two, I think he's emphasizing the likeness of the Spirit to Jesus Christ. What is the Holy Spirit like? Well, he's like Jesus. And he ministers to us like Jesus. And he comes to us in the Spirit of Jesus. You know, we often think about that. Oh, man, I wish I had been alive when Jesus was here. Wouldn't it be neat to be around Jesus and have him with you in person and have a friend like Jesus to always walk with you and talk with you and, you know, be near you and comfort you and help you and strengthen you? The point is, he is in the person of the Holy Spirit. In fact, in the upper room, that's exactly what Jesus was trying to get across to the disciples who were so traumatized by the thought he was about to leave them. And so he kept telling them, I'm going to send you another helper. And we get hung up on that word helper. What does that mean? Comforter, you know, paraclete. What is that? Advocate, lawyer, champion. I mean, it's a really all-encompassing kind of a word. But to me, the fascinating one is the word another. Another of the same kind is what it means. I'm going away, but I'm not leaving you alone. I'm sending another just like me who will be with you and in fact, in you. And that, I think, here is what Paul is taking comfort in. That reality is the Spirit of Jesus Christ and his provision. He will provide for me. He is my provision. He is my supply. Whatever happens to me, whatever comes next, whatever I may need, whatever I may face, He'll provide. The Spirit of Jesus Christ will provide for me just as if Jesus Christ Himself were here with me. In fact, the word here means to make available whatever is necessary to help or supply the needs of someone. That's a great thought. To make available whatever is necessary to help or supply the needs of someone. And the preposition prefixed to it just intensifies it to make it mean abundantly so. So the Spirit, in abundance, will supply whatever is necessary to help me, support me, provide for me. That's what he's saying. And that is my anchor. It's exactly what he will say explicitly in chapter 4 of this letter, verse 19. My God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. And how does he do that? By the Spirit of Christ Jesus. So you look at your situation and you say, well, you know, there's some things I need. What do I need? Do you need wisdom? Do you need power? Do you need comfort? Do you need strength? Do you need love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, kindness, self-control, faithfulness, goodness? Well, the Spirit is the provider. He's the supply of all those things, and He supplies them in abundance. And Paul says, I'm counting on that. That's my anchor. I'm counting on God's perfect plan being fulfilled as He providentially makes all this turn out for my deliverance. I'm counting on your prayers, the prayers of God's people interceding for me. And I'm counting on the Spirit's abundant provision of everything I need to get through this and endure joyfully whatever comes. What do you count on? What are you counting on right now to get through your difficult circumstance? Do you really believe in the Holy Spirit? Do you depend? Do you live in dependence upon His provision? That's the key to joy, because joy is the fruit of, it's the provision of the Spirit. Fourth, His fourth anchor of hope would be the promise of Christ. Verse 20, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, or with full courage, Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. I call this the promise of Christ, or you could call it the promise of Scripture. It's a promise found throughout Scripture and reaffirmed by Christ. But it's basically this thought, that all who trust in Him will never be put to what? To shame. Is that not all over the place in Scripture? Isaiah 45:17. Israel has been saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation. You will not be put to shame or humiliated to all eternity. Isaiah 49:23 says, those who hopefully wait for me will not be put to shame. That's just a thread that runs all through the Scripture. Isaiah 50:7, for the Lord God helps me, therefore I am not disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. And Paul quotes from all of that in Romans 9. Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him, speaking of Christ, will not be disappointed. Will not be disappointed. That's, I think, what Paul is talking about here. He says it in a slightly different way, but that's the thrust of it. He has no apprehension or fear of being ashamed, being put to shame, being disappointed that he had gone through all of this and God let him down, or Christ let him down. I remember in the 80s, we used to sing that chorus from Psalm 25. Unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. Remember that? Unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. O my God, I trust in thee. Let me not be ashamed. Let not mine enemies triumph over me. So that's a common prayer in the Psalms, a common theme. It's the hope of every saint. It's the promise of Scripture. No one who trusts in the Lord will ever be put to shame or disappointed for having done that. And Christ repeated that and promised that too, and said it in different ways. But if you're not ashamed of me, I will never be ashamed of you. If you're faithful to Christ, he'll always be faithful to you, and you'll never be put to shame because you believed in him in vain. You'll never be disappointed because his promises didn't come true. And that's what Paul is clinging to here. And he says, that is my earnest expectation and hope. And the words there picture someone straining their neck like a little kid at a parade, you know, trying to see through the crowd. Santa's coming next, or whoever it is. Straining to see, and that's the picture here of expectation and hope. My earnest expectation and hope is that I will not be put to shame in anything, but no matter what happens to me, Christ will be exalted in my body, and so I go forward with all boldness, with full courage. It's a great perspective for us. Listen, there will never be a time, if you continue to follow Jesus, there will never be a time in your life, no matter what comes, no matter what you face, there will never be a time when you will be disappointed or put to shame. You will never regret it. You will never be let down. It's one of my favorite lines in our hymnal. Jesus lives and death is now, but my entrance into glory. Courage then, my soul, for thou hast a crown of life before thee. Thou shalt find thy hopes were just. Jesus is my hope and trust. That's what Paul is saying here. Thou shalt find thy hopes were justified, right? Your hopes were just. Your faith in Christ was just. You'll never be disappointed or put to shame for hoping and trusting in him. And that's the earnest expectation and hope of every believer. We're counting on that. We're counting on the promises of God coming true. We're counting on our salvation being completed. Romans 8:24 says it this way, "For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope, for why does one also hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it." What's he saying there? He's simply saying that right now our salvation is still a hope. We don't see it yet, or we wouldn't be hoping. Our salvation is still a hope. But the point is, will that hope be disappointed? No. Never. So, for now, we hope for what we do not see. Soon we shall see. And therefore, with perseverance, we wait eagerly for it. And then notice that last phrase there at the end of the verse. Whether by life or by death. Whether by life or by death. Now, that covers all the bases, does it not? There is no human experience in life or in death in which a believer will ever be put to shame or disappointed. Christ will be exalted in your body either way, and you will be satisfied with Christ either way. And so Paul says, uncertain of my future, I just go. I just go forward with all boldness, without fear, without anxiety, without anger, without regret. Because either way, Christ wins, and either way, I cannot lose. And then the fifth anchor, the purpose of life. An anchor of hope in facing the prospect of death, the purpose of life. Verse 21, "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Literally, to live, Christ, to die, gain. He viewed death as a gain, an advantage, a benefit, a plus, not a negative, a positive. But why? How could he do that? Because of the purpose of his life. See, if for you living equals Christ, then for you dying equals gain. But the second one can't be true unless the first one is true. Because if your life is all about Christ, knowing Christ, serving Christ, being like Christ, then what happens when you die? All of that happens, right? You get to be with Christ. You get to be made like Christ. So it's ultimate gain. So because to live is Christ, Paul could say, and to die is gain. And that then is sort of the ultimate anchor of hope for a believer, because the worst thing I can face in this life is death. And death is instant gain, instant glory, instant victory and joy in the very presence of Christ. And he's my whole life. He's my whole world. And death puts us together, finally. This is Paul's version of Asaph, Psalm 73:25. Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. But again, the key is to understand that the second part of that is only true if the first part is. You will never see death as gain unless you see life as Christ. Is Christ your life? So in other words, when you get life right, you'll get death right. Does that make sense? When you get life right, life is Christ, then you'll get death right and have the right perspective toward death. Death is gain. So the challenge here is, what is the purpose of your life? If it isn't Christ, then death won't be gain. That's why so many people are messed up on that. They can't see death as gain because they don't see life as Christ. Colossians 3:4, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Is Christ your life? Not just a part of your life, but the point of it, the purpose of it, the passion of it. When he is, then you'll see death as gain, because death becomes the turnstile you pass through to get to be with him. And don't misunderstand, it's not that Paul was in a hurry to die. It's not that he was tired of living. To live is Christ. He just understood that death wasn't the end. Death wasn't something to fear or dread or passively resign yourself to or be angry about. Or feel cheated by. No, death would be his escort into eternal glory in the presence of Christ, his life. Are you ready for that? Can you say today, to die is gain? I would say you could only say that if you can say, to live is Christ. So again, take all this in. Just step away and look at this whole passage and just think of what we've covered. We've covered some enormous ground here, really an all-encompassing sort of life perspective. Circumstances can't steal my joy. People can't steal my joy. Not even death can steal my joy. Why? Well, our circumstances inevitably turn out for the greater progress of the gospel. Our joy is not bound because the gospel is not bound. Immature people with impure motives saying and doing mean things to hurt us can't diminish our joy either. Because why? Because God can draw a straight line with a crooked stick. That's why. Because, you know, God can speak through a donkey if he chooses to. So what is an immature believer? What is a person with impure motives? Christ is proclaimed. That's what matters. God is always using imperfect people. And even death, or the threat of death, or the prospect of death, however untimely it may seem, has no power to steal our joy, because in death we gain Christ, and he's our life. You see what Paul is saying in this? You could sum the whole thing up by saying this: nothing can steal my joy, because nothing can steal my salvation. Right? Nothing can steal my joy, because nothing can steal my salvation. Romans 8, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation? Distress? No. Persecution? No. Famine? No. Nakedness? No. Peril? Sword? No. You know, all these things we overwhelmingly conquer. I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, things present, things to come, powers, height, depth, or any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing can steal our joy, because nothing can steal Jesus. Nothing can steal me from Jesus. Nothing can steal our salvation. So if you're saved, you should have joy. If you don't have joy, that could be the problem. You aren't saved. So I would invite you to come to Christ and make Him your life, and in knowing Him, know His joy. Father, we do thank You again for this passage and just the testimony of Paul here as he unveils not only his own heart, but what ought to be the heart of every one of us, every believer, to live as Christ, and so to die is gain. That certainly goes against everything in our culture, Lord, everything that's natural to us. So would You, by the power of Your Spirit, work in each of our lives that we could say the same thing, that we could face any circumstance, any trial, any injustice, any kind of mistreatment, even death, without fear or anxiety, without anger, but just with total confidence that it will all turn out for our deliverance, that Christ will be exalted and we will never be put to shame. Enable us by Your Spirit to live with that earnest expectation and hope. We ask in Christ's name for His glory.